All right. Well, 2 months ago, we talked about verse 8. And Pastor Steve said that verse 8 was the end of an inclusio, going back, I believe, verse 4. And that drove to, or both of these verses pointed to verse 6, which is, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So there's an element of all of life is to be characterized by this this faithful, steady, day in and day out walk with Christ. And so verse 8 is, well, I agree, it forms a good inclusio. I think in some ways it also is a transition verse, and in which Paul moves from that previous argument to his next argument, which is what we'll be dealing with today. So we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10, but primarily we'll spend our time with verses 9 and 10 this morning, since he already covered verse 8. So let's start with reading these three verses. Well, let me back up and read verses 1 through 10. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then the verses we covered last time. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. So these false teachers are trying to use rational-sounding arguments to move the Colossians, or the Christians here in Colossae, to their own positions. And so Paul warns them of this empty deceit, and he instructs them how to look for the basic root idea of their system, because if you follow out their basic ideas, you lose Christ. And that's verse 8 in a nutshell. So let's look at some of the difficult aspects of this text that we're considering this morning, and then what Paul is driving at here, and then finally some of the implications for us living in the early 21st century. So our first point or consideration for this morning, the problems and difficulties that we face as we read this text. What is Paul talking about when he talks about deity, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as it says in the New King James? What is this fullness, what is this Godhead, and what does this mean bodily? So first, our first point, his deity. What is Paul getting at? Well, it's, in some ways, it's not overly complicated. It's really just simply an assertion that Jesus Christ is God. Now, this translation, Godhead, do any of you have other translations with you? What are some of the other ways that...
The whole fullness of deity.
So, deity, Godhead, anything else? Or is that pretty much it? Okay. Well, this term Godhead is an English word, obviously. It's been in use since about 1225, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. It's basically a reference in English to the divine nature or essence. So it's a translation choice that's used to emphasize that Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, has the divine essence. Matthew Poole puts it this way: there is not at all any perfection or excellency in the divine nature, but is found abiding in Him. There's a very famous Greek lexicon, and focusing on this word, theotes, defines it as deity, divine nature, or divine being. Now, the reason I wanted to bring that up is because if you talk to someone who is Unitarian or perhaps Jehovah's Witness, you might get some pushback on this. How do you think they might deal with a verse like this?
God's everywhere.
So what does it mean? What is Paul getting at with Christ when he says he has fullness of deity? He can't, if according to the Unitarian, Paul can't be saying that Jesus is God, what does he think Paul is driving at here? Okay. They would say that there is, that Paul can't be driving at Jesus being God, because Paul would be looking at what we might consider, remember that verse that talks about Jesus having the full spirit without measure? So they're thinking in terms of Jesus having, of being the best sort of man, having the most goodness out of anybody, that kind of idea. And so if they're going to look at the Greek, what they're going to drive at is this theotes is used in Greek literature outside the New Testament as just a common reference to all the gods in Greek literature, Greek mythology. And so they're going to say that Paul would not use this word and expect the Colossians to understand this as anything other than just a reference to Jesus being godlike in his behavior. The problem with that is that Paul is a Jew. Paul is raised on the Shema, the Lord our God is one. There's no way that he's going to be using this word to reference anything but the deity of Jesus Christ. And I think we get that not just from the word itself, but we also get that from this context, this idea of fullness. This is the idea of a whole thing or all of something. And so when it's added to this word theotes, it's the idea that the idea of all that we know of God, all that we know of what God possesses as God, and who God is as God, Christ possesses this also.
Question on your last point.
Yeah, sure.
So, to the, you know, he's just, to the Unitarian argument, I guess, to Paul, you know, Paul couldn't have been saying that because the audience wouldn't have understood it that way.
Right.
Well, then how could he have said it to mean what we think it means? I guess, to turn it around. If you grant their argument, mm-hmm. then, okay, knowing how, all the ways he could have structured it in terms of how he stated it, if he did agree with us, what would he have said differently? Like, what is, are they making a point at that? Saying, well, if it had said this, then, okay, that's what Paul would have meant. But it seems to me like the language here is just so complete about the way he's describing
mm-hmm.
Jesus's godhood that I don't see how they can answer that question. You see what I mean? Like, you're just saying, okay, he's not saying that because this is less, it's not that expansive or it's not that
mm-hmm.
complete. Then what could Paul have said that would satisfy the standard of a Unitarian to say, okay, yeah, clearly Paul was saying.
Are you talking about like word choice? If you could have
right, like, word? Yeah. What words should Paul have used to say that Jesus was God, if not these words?
Oh, how did... You're saying as a counter argument to the Unitarian,
right?
We could offer that,
right? I'm asking. I don't know Greek, so I can't really pose the question. But I guess I'm just hypothesizing based on how strong of the language is in the English that mm-hmm. that he couldn't have used a more clear description of Jesus' Godhead.
So you're asking what their counter argument would be to what you're saying?
Yeah, like how is there some counter argument to that, or is it just a matter of, well, you don't have to read it that way?
Well, I'm trying to think about what I know from what their argument and this verse was hanging on the idea that this word theotes is only used once in the New Testament. So they're saying that we're required to go outside the biblical text to find our definition for it. So their argument is that the Colossians would hear this word and only be thinking of how it's used in the culture around it.
So Paul really circumscribes, I think, his meaning by the rest of the saints.
Right.
Who is the head of all rule and authority.
Mm-hmm.
So all fullness of deity dwells in him, and he is the head of all rule and authority. So, that's not just that he is the best man.
Right.
Or just the god of the sky.
Or just, he is God. He is above all rule and authority.
So I'm not sure what other word they would offer.
Right, because it's kind of an empty argument if you say, well, you know, we only have this one place, and they wouldn't have understood it that way. It's like, well, okay, let's say you're Paul, and you do want to communicate what we believe in Greek to this audience.
Yeah.
What do you say?
Yeah. I don't know what they would say. I don't know what response they would offer to that. Yeah, it's hard to figure out what kind of proof text almost would actually satisfy them.
Right.
Other than what we already have stated. Yeah, it's a kind of a different idea. I mean, in the first century, the whole world is wrestling with the idea that God would become flesh. To them, that's just... it seems weird that you would say that Jesus was a human. So a lot of the argumentation is directed against that. Like 1 John, the focus is on those who do not confess that Jesus came in the flesh are not saved. In our world, we have the opposite problem. We're so focused on saying that Jesus was a human that the world doesn't want to confess that he's also divine. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So we're wrestling with that, arguing for opposite ends. I'm not saying we can't make the case, but...
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. He had a good point, and that is that this Colossians received this letter and didn't have the whole body of scripture that we have, so they had it, well, and much of the New Testament.
Right.
So they just the internal information about Christ that's in this letter should support. So if one came to this word and said, you're reading this, and you're also a Greek scholar. In, you know, the first century.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that word is only used once.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, right. You couldn't say that, but you say, well, I don't understand that word. Okay, well, he fleshes out who he's talking about throughout this epistle. So you can't, you know, in other words, you need to let the context determine this. If you say, this is a little vague from, you're coming from the outside and you're saying, I'm not sure what he means here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you've taken the whole epistle together, you can see that there are parts that go into the summary word that he's using here.
Yeah, and that gets at how we understand words and how their meaning functions. Is the meaning primarily determined by the word itself, or is it determined by its context and the words that surround it? And it's the latter.
Right. Yeah, and is it determined outside of this in the culture? I mean, when you've got an author that's using the word, and obviously you need to start with him, what he means by it, not so much what other people might understand, but taken all together.
Mm-hmm. We coming up to a word like this where it's only used once, it's kind of odd to go immediately to just how the culture would understand this word and cite one lexicon rather than to look at what the other lexicons say with regard to this word, and then consider all the Old Testament scripture as background also.
Well,
so that's what Paul's coming.
Yeah.
When you declare the gospel to the Gentiles, we find Paul using, beginning with creation and reiterating who God is and defining who God is for them. And I think at this point in the life of the church, they would have been bringing in the Old Testament as well as the scriptures to determine understanding.
I
know you guys have been talking a long time about that topic, but you're referring to the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Is that the word?
That word deity is what we're specifically looking at right now. But yeah, those right. three words, fullness, deity.
One of the ideas, I know that it's not real clear about what the era was right here. Mm-hmm. I remember we just did speculations, but one of the main ones was the angel worship, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that is primarily his. It seems like he spends 95% of Colossians giving a correct interpretation rather than talking about what the was,
right?
But when I look at that, that's the first thing that I see is the whole fullness of the deity dwelt bodily, which that would exclude any thing to do with the angel worship mm-hmm. that they were
doing. Yeah. Yeah, it's in contrast with, according to, where is that? Down in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. I think there's some other places where he talks about it. But anyway, yeah, in direct contrast to this idea of Jesus just being like a super angel or a super created being. It seems odd that he would contrast it in this way if he's not speaking of Jesus as divine.
Well, this verse starts with "for in him," and "in him" is a constant theme in this book. So mm-hmm. just verse 11, verse 12, mm-hmm. And so forth. So it seems like, once again, the context is going to determine, as opposed to somebody coming to this and say, "Where can I hang my hat?" Okay, here's a word
right.
that only has one usage in the New Testament or mm-hmm. whatever, and I go to a lexicon. I mean, when you're trying to build an argument and you don't have much to go on, you take whatever you can make
yeah,
of it.
Yeah.
So when you're trying to understand it, though, when you're actually coming to it for mm-hmm. a purpose of not arguing with it but understanding it,
mm-hmm.
you're going to start by, if you don't have a real strong concept of what he might be talking about in that verse, mm-hmm. the larger context, this one, and of course his other writings as well, mm-hmm. for us, since we're not in the first century and we only have one epistle present.
All right, so deity and fullness. What about this term bodily? What's he getting at here? Well, we have a few options here that commentators give us for understanding why Paul is using this word. One is that it could be a reference again to completeness, that if Christ has the divine essence and he all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily, this could be a reference to the idea that we have no need for emanated beings. It could be the physicality of it in the sense of that this is reality, this is real, this is true. I'm less inclined to go with that. Because of the culture at the time, thinking that immaterial was more real than material. But the incarnation, this could be a reference to the incarnation itself, as opposed to the appearance of having a body, or somehow confining God. In a few years from the writing of this epistle, we're going to have problems with docetism, which is the idea that Jesus just appeared, or simply appeared to have a body. Which is what Islam teaches as well. So this could be teaching against some kind of pre-docetism at work there in Colossae. And then also from the tense of this word that Paul uses, it's a perfect tense, which means it has something. It's something that happened in the past with an ongoing reference to the present. So I think we're safe in understanding this as Paul making a reference to the incarnation and also a reference to Christ continuing to bear his humanity and to be in the exalted state right now as a man, as the God-man. So in an ongoing sense, in reference to the incarnation and his present glorified exaltation. So I think that's probably the best way of understanding that. So it relates to revelation and salvation. And I'm going to hit this again in a little while. But just, the new covenant has come. And so Christ is the final perfect revelation of the Father. And he is the one who bears our nature, who is glorified, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and so that is our hope. Yeah.
On the bodily part, in my notes, it kind of points out that the bodily incarnation was necessary for his reconciliatory death.
Right.
That's what that was.
Yeah, that's one of the big and important parts of the arguments that Athanasius met with Arius, is that if Jesus is not divine and human both, and so they would argue that both of those very strongly, if Jesus is not divine and human both, then we aren't saved. Because we need God to save us, but we need a human being to have come and obeyed and to suffer on the cross. So that he has to be truly God and truly man in order for salvation to work. So I think that's what they're getting at there.
Yeah,
human part.
Visibly. Not some ethereal idea.
Yeah, reality. Actually bearing human nature, yeah. Okay, any other questions on those three?
I was reminded of Jesus when he was talking to the apostles back in John.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was saying, haven't I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so he kept telling the apostles, you know, I am God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And maybe Paul was trying to remind them that this is what Jesus said. I am the Father.
Yeah.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
So, again, kind of to play with it a little bit, if you took out fullness from the sentence,
mm-hmm.
You know, if you just said, "For in him the deity dwells bodily," what would be missing? Like, what is he trying to say by including fullness in there that would be misunderstood otherwise? If that question makes sense.
Yeah, and I don't know exactly. My guess at this point would just be that that he's emphasizing the point by adding in fullness.
Right,
that
yeah.
There's no lack.
You're right. There's no partiality.
Yeah. And it's in contrast to verse 8, that where we have empty deceit and we have vain philosophy. There's an emptiness, a hollowness to what the false teachers are bringing. Whereas in Christ has the fullness of deity, the divine nature. And then when we look at verse 10, we're complete in him. We don't need to look elsewhere for ourselves to be completely who we are to be.
Mm-hmm. And to me, that addresses your question like contrast.
Okay, what about this, you have been filled? Or as the New King James says, you are complete in him. There's a whole tradition within the Eastern Orthodox Church that what the driving motivation and element of salvation is not the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. It's that we become godlike, or we become, they wouldn't say we become God, but there's a deification of the human nature that takes place in salvation. That is an overarching theme in their system. And so this would be one of the verses that they would go to. But what is this that he is saying? First of all, I want to look at this negatively. And what he's not saying is that these saints here, these Colossian saints, become semi-divine beings. And I say that for three reasons. First of all, we're talking about a man who is... We're talking about Paul. He's a man who was raised, who had a great Greek education and had a phenomenal Hebrew education. He's raised on the Torah. He basically gets a bachelor's in Greek language and a master's in Hebrew studies. And so we have a man who knows the Shema by heart, lives by it. He quotes it in 1 Timothy. So the last thing I think he's saying is that other people, that human beings become gods. Also from the tense of this, that we are complete. Excuse me. There's no sense that there's that we're becoming complete, or that we're moving toward completeness, or that later we become complete. That, to Paul, there's something about what Christ has done and who Christ is that makes us complete already. Paul's not dealing with the not yet in this passage. He's dealing with the already. What do we already have in Christ? We have everything we need for salvation. And then we also, it's not wrong for us to go to our systematic theology and to understand from our systematic theology that we are to think of this in terms of sanctification, in terms of justification, in terms of glorification, rather than some kind of theosis. Okay, so what is Paul's point? What is he saying here with this idea of completeness then? Or fullness? And I think what he's getting at is our union with Christ, especially as our new covenant head. This is a very important theme for Paul in Romans, and I don't think it's wrong for us to understand that as somewhat of an important part of Paul's thinking even here, is that in Adam, we are incomplete. In Adam, we are fallen. In Adam, we do not have anything. We're condemned before God in Adam. In Christ, we're reconciled to God. In Christ, we're made complete. In Christ, we are drawn near in this legal relationship. Also, I think what he's getting at is that is our completeness is part of the fullness of revelation. Jesus Christ has come. The Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. The Old Covenant is obsolete. We're not waiting for something else to come along. We have the complete necessary revelation in Jesus Christ for us. One commentator, a fellow named Johnson, put it this way. They need the help of no subordinate being, demonic or angelic, for they are in him. They need no supplementary wisdom, knowledge, or salvation, for they have been and are filled full in him. Speaking in Christ. Any comments or questions before we go on to what we're looking at here in this text?
So the in him part, just, I don't know, whenever there's words like in, I struggle. So is that, I guess you just referenced headship, so is it saying we are actually filled ourselves, or is it saying that because of our relationship with Christ, he is filled and we sort of inherit that filledness? I don't know if that makes any sense, but it's like a through, by, in. I'm just trying to understand, like, what does that mean? What does that relationship of filled in him mean? If that makes sense.
I'm thinking about several different things. I'm trying to figure out how to narrow it down.
Well, positionally, we are in him, right?
Right. We stand justified before the Father because by virtue of our union with him.
Right. Okay, so yeah, that would be the better, maybe the more comprehensive word. We are in union with Christ. And as a result of that, we have... Paul's going through all the things that are attendant to that, including the fact that we are totally complete, where there's nothing more that we need, nothing we need to do, or nothing we need to gain.
Right, there's no other... Well, he's talking about these intermediaries, that there's no other intermediary that we need to go through to get to the Father. He's destroying this idea of the chain of meaning.
But I don't think, he doesn't seem like he's talking about any kind of process here. He's talking about the fullness, the completeness of the process, that we're not in process. Mm-hmm. We're done.
Yeah. Right, so he's not talking about justification. He's talking about by virtue of our justification, there isn't any more that we need to do.
Yeah.
Sanctification comes later in chapter 3, by virtue of these things.
And of course, in the New King James it says complete, in the NIV it says filled.
Yeah.
Which I can see where they're grappling with the word to try to come up with its meaning.
Right.
But well, in either way, we don't need anything else. We have everything we need. But it is in Christ. It's part of our union with Christ that gives us that makes us complete.
Mm-hmm. or
right. So I think that the theosis idea, is that what it's called, the Eastern Orthodox, is kind of like, you know, we're a container, and God comes by and kind of pours some godness into us,
mm-hmm.
and so we're filled or complete via that transfer or that, you know, not, and so it becomes less about the relationship and the effect of the relationship on us by being in Christ, and becomes more about, you know, kind of almost like this reproduction, or this, you know, this thing happened and so now this is the new state. So I'm trying to get an idea of, like, is the in him part of what negates this idea of this wrong idea of what it means to be filled that you first referenced?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, we don't want to pour a whole bunch of stuff into one little preposition, but...
Right, yeah. I'm just trying to understand, like... yeah, what? Yeah.
But, does that help? Throughout the New Testament, to be in Christ means that we are in union with all of who he is and what he's accomplished.
Yeah.
So that's fundamental.
This is it. There's an... I think it helps when Paul uses this illustration of inheritance.
Right.
You know, in Greco-Roman culture, there's one son who inherits everything. Well, Christ is that son, but there's something about our union with him that we also inherit God with him.
But, well, I guess I would say this preposition is not operating in independence of all. We have a phrase here, in him, that is a theological concept that is repeatedly used.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know that we want to take it apart into, you know, it yeah. exists as a thing. And, of course, we're in the extension of the world, we're not autonomous. In other words, exactly. Our salvation does not exist apart from being in Christ. Everything we have is because of our union with him.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, we are complete.
Yeah.
But we are complete in him.
Right.
Only because of that, the union we have with him.
You're either adopted or you're not.
Yeah.
There's nothing in between.
Right. Yeah.
And Colossians is all about the preeminence of right. Christ.
Exactly.
His supremacy in all.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think you're right in the fact that it's easier to wrap my head around the aspect of in him.
Are we dancing around what you're talking about?
I think so. I think what it comes down to is I'm uncomfortable just going, well, Paul was a monotheist, so we can ignore any non-monotheistic argument that happens. I agree with that argument. It just seems a little too far away from the text. And it's like, to really completely deal with exactly, and so I'm trying to see, like, is saying filled in him kind of negating the whole concept of this deification, because Christ is intimately connected with us in our being complete, as opposed to this theosis, which seems more autonomous, and maybe that's not true. I don't know much about Eastern Orthodox.
I don't want to push them too far, because they don't want to say that we actually become God.
Right.
They don't want to say that we achieve this on our own. They would definitely say we need God to do this for us.
Sorry.
Well, and that existence, as Rick said, does not exist outside of Christ. I mean, it is that union
mm-hmm.
that we have in Christ, or with Christ, that keeps us state of fullness
right.
that we have. I can't think of an analogy, you know, maybe trying to separate something from a radioactive reactor, you know.
Uh-huh.
We would never have, you know, that thing would never have the radioactive energy separated from, you know, the reactor.
Hmm.
That's not a good analogy.
Analogies are hard.
Yeah. Well, they're impossible with cross.
Yes.
But I think that's it. That is that we don't become individual separate gods. In fact, if you look at the description of the church, we're a body. We're a spiritual body in Christ. We're not. In the Western world, we have this concept of such individualism as individual Christians, but as Christians biblically, we're all part of one another in being part of Christ. And our union then with Christ in the fullness we have of God, the fullness we experience or have in the state of our union with God is only the presence of Christ in us through our union with Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess the reason I'm parsing the text so carefully, I apologize for that, is I had a Jehovah's Witness on my doorstep like less than a month ago, and I avoided going to John 1 and I avoided going to Colossians, primarily because I know they're sort of prepared to go there, and also because I don't feel comfortable getting into these specific, because I know they're going to go to, well, that word is only used here, and then, you know, they're going to, and so it's challenging when you know that there are unbelievers that you might actually interact with on the specific text, and they're going to be very careful about how they interpret it, and so more often, and so I apologize for that.
I'm trying
to make sure that this is something I'm comfortable really getting into the details on with someone who believes something completely different than me about it.
I appreciate you raising that, and I think that was good. I think it just requires more study and going a little bit different direction.
Apologize.
No, just don't. Okay. Where are we at? All right. So what is Paul getting at here in verses 8 through 10? How do we develop a coherent view of this short text? Well, first of all, I want to look at it in three ways. I want to look at the implications for the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and then the preeminence of Christ, I think is what Paul is getting at here. And for the person of Christ, what he's getting at is that there's no one else that we need to bring us to the Father. And we touched on this a little bit earlier. We don't need these emanations of the divine being. We don't need ladders of angels. Christ is the one who brings us to the Father. I just thought of a text. I'm not sure how helpful it would be, but there's no one else. There's no other person or being that we need. Christ does this for us. And then secondly, the implications for the of the work of Christ. His work in coming, in assuming a real and true human nature, in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, is the perfect revelation of the Father. Jesus as truly God, and again, Paul's getting at this divinity issue. God, Jesus as truly God surpasses any visible representation or promise that was ever given or that we ever had in the Old Testament. Because he is the fulfillment of them. In the Old Covenant, the presence of God was seen in the temple. But in the New Covenant, the presence of God is in a true human nature, not in shadows. Jesus Christ is the clear declaration of the Father. So there's that revelatory aspect of Christ's work. And then thirdly, Paul's getting at the preeminence of Christ again, back to that theme of the whole book. His perfection means that we don't need to add to him or to his work. Whether it's these pleasing trifles of these carefully constructed philosophical arguments of these false teachers, or whether it's an improper use of authority or some kind of mix. All of these things that the Colossians had there in their midst that they were struggling with, none of these, they all compete with and they all fail to actually save. There's a final vanity to them, a failure. Matthew Henry says, "Those who pin their faith on other men's sleeves and walk in the way of the world have turned away from following after Christ." So Paul is completely demolishing the arguments of these false teachers here by pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So again, verse 9 answers the why of verse 8. Verse 9 is the reason why we shouldn't follow after these things. They are attempts to add to the work of Christ. We don't need that because we have Christ. Christ is already perfect. Nothing needs to be added to what Christ accomplished or who Christ is. And so the attempt to do so, any attempt to add to Christ or add to his work, is an insult to him, is an insult to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you are complete in him. So the divinity of Jesus Christ means that we are made perfect. Another commentator, a man by the name of Beasley Murray, the answer to a travesty of the Christian faith, such as that current in Colossae, is to point again to the supremacy of the incarnate Christ. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is, the totality of deity dwells in Christ, not only in reality as distinct from what is seeming or symbolic or partial, but in Christ as incarnate, true man and true God, in heaven as on earth. Accordingly, it is in Christ that the Christian finds fullness of life. For in union with him, he participates in the fullness of grace which dwells in Christ, and that cannot be supplemented by any religious system or actions or power. Christ is all and over all. So Christ is head over these principalities and powers, these angelic beings. And his divinity means that resting in anything else is idolatry. All right, point three. Looking at some modern issues that our text addresses, or how to understand this text in relation to our modern world. Idolatry, it was a problem for the first century, and it's also a modern problem. It's simply an aspect of us as image bearers who are fallen. We were created to rule and to worship. We were designed to be beings that would worship the Holy God. And so in our fallen nature, not understanding who God is, not being in submission to him, we will still worship. And if we're not worshiping God, then worship is idolatry. So three modern idolatries. Scientism, technicism, and economism. And the whole point of idolatry is that none of these things, or not the whole point, let's talk about it, but one of the aspects of idolatry is that it's a misuse of the good things that God gives. So there's nothing inherently wrong with science or technology or economics. It's the misuse of those things where we give them a place that ought to be reserved only for God is where idolatry comes in. So what I mean by scientism is this idea that science itself can offer authoritative knowledge, that it in itself can be our final authority. This is a modern idolatry. Technology and its misuse and it becoming an idol, it's combining with the first, this false offer of authoritative knowledge, to offer ultimate control over all of life. So we can take, the idea is that we can take this knowledge of all things in the world, combine it with our technology, and thus control our life and control existence. And in that way it becomes idolatry. And then the false understanding of economy or economics is this idea of finding ultimate personal fulfillment in material things, in the acquisition of wealth. Now, this can come in many different flavors. You could find someone who is resting in this ultimately because it allows them to get in touch with nature, or it allows them to help other people, or it keeps them safe. It's not just the stereotypical workaholic or CEO who struggles with this. This can be in many different places and many different forms. So what's the source of these idolatries? Well, they all come from undermining what we looked at earlier in our confession on the doctrine of the unity of God, that there is one God, that there aren't many gods, that there aren't many sources of ultimate authority, that there aren't many sources of ultimate knowledge. Rather, it is God alone who is our ultimate authority. And it's also covenant unfaithfulness. We were, Adam was made, and God put, brought him into a covenant of works. And Adam broke that covenant. Well, human beings are still considered covenant breakers unless they're united to Christ. It was Christ who was able to keep that covenant ultimately. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we find God coming to Israel and saying, I brought you out of Egypt. And this becomes the basis for his exiling them. It's because they failed to fulfill the covenant. They weren't faithful to it. And in a similar way, Adam was unfaithful to the covenant. And so each one of us are all covenant breakers. But idolatry is also oppressive. Idolatry is never satisfied. You can never do enough to satisfy whatever idol it is that has captured your own heart. And idols don't supply any grace. Idols never help you overcome anything in your life. They only make things worse. And finally, idols are oppressive because they dull the mind. We're constantly pushed by our idols and by the idolatry in the world to imagine a perfect world without God. Again, from someone commenting on these verses. If we turn away from our covenanting Creator, this does not mean that we are no longer image bearers. Rather, such turning away will necessarily result in idolatry. We will find something in the creation to serve as our God, something to which we give ultimate allegiance. We will take something, or more usually some dimension of creatureliness that in itself is a good gift from the Creator, and make it into our God. In doing so, we distort that dimension of creation, whether it be fertility, national or ethnic identity, security, scientific analysis, technological power, or economic growth, in such a way that what was good comes to have demonically evil power over our lives. So the false teachers in Colossae were offering a false way to God, false gods, to the Christians there at that church, and our culture offers the same, Christ plus something else. At heart, both of these are issues of who is our God and whom shall we serve. So in conclusion then, the divinity of Jesus Christ means that we are made perfect. We are justified before God, accepted in Christ before the Father, and ultimately glorified. To say not Christ alone, or to add to Christ, or to say Christ plus, is to desire something beyond perfection. It's to desire something that's impossible. It's also ingratitude. It's ingratitude to the Father for what He has Himself provided for us. Jesus Christ Himself is the complete supply for all our needs. So what are some of the ways that we try to add to Christ? One that I find in myself and that I think is more common among Reformed Baptist churches is frustration with sin. In the sense of when we sin, the utmost thing on our minds and hearts is not that we've offended God, not that we've failed to trust Him, but frustration with messing up again, frustration with making a mistake. This is a failure ultimately to reckon completely with the love of the Father. To remember that before all time the Father loved us, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died because of his love for his people, and that the Holy Spirit loves us and indwells us. I think when we get a hold of that concept, it will help us to realize that that we're actually sinning against God and a being. We're offending him. That it's not just that we're messing up, it's that we're doing something that offends God's holiness and offends a being who has loved us with a perfect love. But some people may also struggle with more the presumption of love. That it's okay, everything's okay, that I'm okay. And this is more the idea, is a failure to reckon with the sinfulness of sin and to reckon with the holiness of God. So successfully fighting idolatry in our hearts requires going over and over the story, our founding story, which is Christ coming in our flesh, in our nature. Christ's life of perfect obedience, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension. We must constantly be reminding ourselves of this, of Christ's preeminence, if we are to struggle successfully with our idolatry and with the idolatry in our culture. Getting back to what you said earlier, in that quote from James White, we need to be saturated with the gospel as we go forth in our daily life and in the world around us. All right, any questions or comments? Anything that anyone wants to add to the
when you were talking about idolatry, how it dulls the mind,
mm-hmm.
It just immediately that made a lot of sense to me, because you think about anyone who's caught up in something that consumes mm-hmm. their time and energy that's not God.
Yeah,
it could be shopping, it could be philosophy, it could be video games, sports. Yeah, and inevitably with those people, when you do try to talk about the things of God, you do find yourself talking to someone who largely is not giving those things consideration, doesn't seem to actually think about life and death matters. Mm-hmm. Almost as if has filled their mind and their daily life with things that allow them to not have to think about those things. It's almost like the idolatry, because it doesn't actually give what people are wanting out of it. It needs to dull the mind so that they can stay in it. Because otherwise, they'll be aware of how sort of the ends that I'm getting out of this aren't really what I'm after. But it also kind of made me think as you finished about the foolish hearts were darkened, and how, well, then what do you say to someone who's so caught up in idolatry that they become dull of mind, and it just goes back to, they need to hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit needs to do the work. And it just made me think about how a lot of evangelism is about sort of meeting people in their idolatry,
mm-hmm.
And giving them a little bit of what they want in their idolatry in terms of entertaining them, for instance,
mm-hmm.
and then using that as a vehicle to sort of sneak in the gospel. But it's really, you can't, that doesn't make things better.
Right.
You just have to trust the Holy Spirit to do the work and know that people are of diminished capacity. when you preach the gospel, that is the only means of dealing with that idolatry ultimately.
So, how do you convince a dead person he's dead?
Right. Especially when he can't listen.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah, I mean that is our only strength, is the gospel, not our crafty thought in itself, because mm-hmm. of idolatry, I know one thing personally that's always bothered me most of my adult life, and that's when somebody says, I saved someone, or I brought someone to Christ. Wow! Sometimes they meant it in a kind and loving way, and other times it was boastful,
Right.
And it's, the gospel is the only thing that's saved, and it's also hit me hard the last several years. True fact that I'm talking to a dead person. I'm talking mm-hmm. to someone that is so lost. analogy? What's the analogy? You're throwing a lifeline to a dead person who's drowned face down in the water, and you're expecting them to grab the rope.
Well, when somebody says, I saved somebody, that's pure Armenian speak. Okay, because, you know, Charles Finney originated the whole idea that give me 10 minutes with somebody and I can sell them. Okay, I can get them to pray the prayer. And that it's simply a manipulation. And if I fail, if somebody fails to get saved, it's my fault. You know, the story's told of George Whitefield and Charles Wesley, or one of the Wesleys, and they traveled together. There was a time when they were staying together, and they go out each their separate ways, Calvinism, Arminianism. Then they come back to bed at night, and George Whitefield would kneel down by his bed and pray aloud and say, thank you, Lord, for this day, and, you know, all the things you did for me. Find him dead and go to sleep. Wesley's over there, you know, confessing what a failure he was because people didn't get saved and so forth and so on, you know, praying for hours for people. A whole different approach, that it was his fault. If there was any failure of people to believe, it was up to him. And he was not persuasive enough, he didn't have the right arguments, he didn't say the words, and so forth. But then on the other hand, when somebody does profess faith in some fashion, and whether he's actually saved or not, you feel like, well, I did it. I did it. I pulled this one off. I overwhelmed his objections, answered his questions. I did it.
All right, well, let's close in prayer, and we can talk to that if you want. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this one who did come in fulfillment of your promises, who did walk upon this earth, who suffered a cruel and horrific death, which was not meaningless, but which did actually accomplish what he set out and what you designed for him to accomplish. We thank you, Father, for the salvation which is ours in him. We thank you that we might have every confidence in what Christ accomplished for us. And we ask, Father, that this would strengthen us in our resolve, strengthen us in our struggles with our sin, strengthen our confidence in Christ and our delight in our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, for hope everlasting. We ask your blessing on our church as we go out this day. We ask that you would gather us all together on your day to hear your word proclaimed, that you might be glorified in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.